out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light them for their way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a gracious God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them day by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them for the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner, so that they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land where you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies you gave them saviors, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law, or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you, or turn from their wicked works. Behold, We are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. Up to this point in Nehemiah, there's been a movement towards greater hope and greater faithfulness to the Lord. We've seen a revival in faithfulness to the Lord. In the first seven chapters, the focus is upon God rebuilding the city. We saw the walls coming up, protection for the people of God. But in these last six chapters of the book of Nehemiah, the focus is upon God rebuilding His people. In chapter 8, we read of the people gathering for a solemn assembly before the water gate. This was a great assembly, a day of revival in which the Lord did wonderful works, in which the people repented of their sins and came to the Lord in mourning and weeping. The priests then instructed the people to feast and to celebrate because the day was holy to the Lord. And so they stopped their mourning and they began feasting. Now the revival has continued as the people followed through in obedience. They observed the Feast of Booths by making dwellings for themselves out of branches and living in them for 7 days. And now we come to chapter 9. In our chapter this morning, we will see another assembly to the Lord, a solemn and holy assembly on the 24th day of the month. As we look at this assembly, we will take it up in three parts. We will see that they have had another solemn assembly. We will see then that they recount a history of sin and redemption. And then finally, we will see that they renew their covenant with the Lord. Well, another solemn assembly. We just had one in chapter 8. So why another one? What happened in the time between the first assembly and the second assembly? We are told that the first assembly in chapter 8 took place on the first day of the seventh month. This corresponds to the Feast of Trumpets. We are also told that the people observed the Feast of Booths for 7 days, and then they held another solemn assembly or convocation on the eighth day. So, in fact, this assembly in chapter 9 would be the third or possibly the fourth of the month, since we are not even told about the Day of Atonement, which was to take place on the 10th day of the month. This month, this seventh month, is filled with revival, assemblies, worship. And now we come to the 24th day of the month. This day, the 24th day, it doesn't correspond to any of the feasts or the festivals of the Hebrew calendar, but this 24th day of the month, it shows up in other books of Scripture. It shows up in other books of Scripture as a day that revelation comes to the prophets. In the book of Daniel, we read, "On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris, and I lifted my eyes and saw a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold." In the book of Zechariah, we read this, "On the 24th day of the 11th month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah." In Haggai, we read this, "The Spirit of the Lord comes and stirs up the builders of the temple." Remember, Haggai was a contemporary of Nehemiah. "That the Spirit of the Lord came and stirred up the builders of the temple on the 24th day of the sixth month." And then again in Haggai, in the ninth month, "The word of the Lord comes to Haggai on the 24th day." Well, we shouldn't perhaps read too much into this 24th day, but there is a pattern. There is a precedent that here, on the 24th day, 2 weeks after the Day of Atonement, that a holy, solemn assembly comes before the Lord, that the people are called together to worship and to renew their covenant. They came and they were fasting this time. They were fasting with sackcloth and earth upon their heads. This was a people that they have been stung deeply because of their sin. This is similar to what we see in the book of Jonah, when Jonah goes to the king of Nineveh And the king of Nineveh proclaims a proclamation. He says, "By the decree of the kings and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let a man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." So we see the people in Nehemiah 9 have come mourning with sackcloth, with earth on their heads because of their sin. They come soberly to a solemn assembly. Yet, we don't read of any weeping or any wailing, mourning, as we read of in chapter 8. There's a slightly different tone to this assembly than we read of in chapter 8. We are told that the people of Israel have separated themselves from the rest of the foreigners that were with them. This is possibly a reference to the foreign wives and the illegitimate children that are spoken of in Ezra chapter 10, when Ezra commanded the men of Judah to put away their foreign wives. But they separated themselves for this assembly. They separated themselves for a reason, because they were there to make confession of their sins and the sins of their fathers, of just Israel's sins. It seems to me that this assembly is marked with a greater understanding than the assembly we read of in chapter 8. There's a greater amount of knowledge in the actions of these people. They separated themselves. They dressed for the proper occasion. They came with a purpose to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. There is no wailing and no weeping, as we read of in chapter 8. They've come to do business with the Lord. They've come with a purpose. This is not the first time that they are hearing the law of God, so they are coming with greater understanding. They are trying to get everything out in the open with the Lord, trying to confess all of their sins, as someone might do in a court case, a prosecutor. They say, "We are guilty of this and this and this." So there is a slightly different tone to this assembly than the one that we read of in chapter 8. We read that the people worshipped and they made confession of their sin for a quarter of the day. That would be 3 hours. So they make confession for 3 hours. And it says they stand and they hear the law of Moses read for 3 hours. They read the law of Moses, and the title it is given is this: the book of the law of the Lord their God. The word in our Bible, Lord, is in capitals because it signifies the covenant name for Yahweh, the Lord. This is the name that God gave to Moses, the name that God uses when his covenant is in view, when he's remembering it, when people remember his covenant, the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh, the one that has bound himself to Israel. And so they come and they read the book of the law of the Lord, their God, to underscore that fact. Yahweh is their God. He is their covenant head. And as I said, Israel comes alone, confessing their specific sins. The assembly is filled with people who now have heard the law and know the law, and they are beginning to understand the story. They begin to understand the story of their disobedience and the Lord's continual mercy toward them. They are understanding who they are in the story. We are the children of wrath. We are the ones that turn away. We are the ones that are stiff. And you, Lord, have made covenant with us. You have not made an end to your people. So they come to this assembly with knowledge of the story. There's application for us in this. Do we come to the Lord with knowledge? This is not the first time we've heard his word. This is not the first time we've heard his commandments. Do we come appropriately with knowledge, knowing who we are in the story and who he is and why he relates to us the way he does? It is because of his covenant. They are beginning to understand this. They cry out to him because of his covenant, because of the covenant he made with us because of Christ. And so they come with knowledge. Well, starting in verse 5 and going all the way to verse 31, we hear this grand and sweeping account of God's dealings with his people. This is the section that I am calling a history of sin and redemption. This account is in the form of a prayer, and it's spoken by the Levites. It may have been one, it may have been several. A prayer of the Levites. And in this prayer, a history is interwoven with confession of sin and accounts of God's mercy, his forbearance, his graciousness towards them. This prayer is somewhat like Stephen's sermon that we read in Acts 7. Stephen recounted the history of the people of God from Abram to David, but yet the prayer we have in Nehemiah 9 begins with creation, and it goes past David all the way to their present time. The Levites began by saying, "Stand up and bless the Lord. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting." Well, it is not as if we can bless God. We know that we do not add anything to Him. But the speaker, the prayer says, "Bless the Lord, call Him blessed. Let His people call Him most blessed, most wonderful, and most holy." And we see also another command that deals with their posture. He says, "Stand up and bless the Lord." There is a real and a biblical way that we posture ourselves before the Lord. We see this again in this chapter. Now, as the prayer begins, the speaker addresses God. He says, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." And the prayer, as I said, it begins with creation. He says, "The heavens and their host, you've made it. You've made the earth and all that is in it. You've made the sea and all that is in them." He's going from the highest to the lowest, from the heavens to the earth to the seas. He's expressing that God has made everything, all things without exception. And he says, "And you preserve them, all of them." This is a simple way this prayer has stated the doctrine of providence, that not only has God made everything, but that He sustains everything. As our confession tells us, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence. The prayer is recognizing that God is not aloof, not a creator that sits back and allows the creation to do whatever it pleases, but that He has providence, that He sustains and provides and preserves for the creation. He moves from creation to God's electing work in choosing His people. He says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." God foreknew Abram, and He called Abram and changed Abram's name so that God would be called Abraham's God. As God changed Abram's name to Abraham, He elected him. He called him and brought him to be His own, to be a person that followed Him. In fact, the prayer continues, "You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land." In verse 9, this prayer moves on. It goes from his creation to his election of Abram and his people, and it goes on to redeeming his people. He talks about the captivity that his people experienced in Egypt. He says, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh." Not only has God created and called, He has redeemed His people. Keep in mind that this exodus out of Egypt, this is the gold standard. It is the hallmark for deliverance in the Old Testament. The prophets, the Psalms, all the writers of the Old Covenant, they are filled with references to this mighty exodus, this great salvation. In fact, the exodus is like the Calvary of the Old Testament. The exodus is God's greatest work of salvation in the minds of the people of Israel, in the minds of their writers. The person praying says, "You saw the affliction of our fathers and you performed signs and wonders at the Red Sea. You made a name for yourself," he says, "as it is to this day." God vindicated himself and his covenant in this act. God's glory and his power were displayed for all to see, for the nations in this act. But then the one praying speaks of Pharaoh and speaks of the enemies of God's people. Pharaoh and his servants acted arrogantly toward the Hebrew people. So this person praying speaks of their sins, of Pharaoh and his servants. But he has not yet spoken of Israel's sins up to this point. And keep that in mind. He says, Pharaoh and his servants acted presumptuously and arrogantly. Well, in verse 12, the prayer goes on to God's provision and leadership of his people as they were in the wilderness. He says, "By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light them the way in which they should go." He's saying, you saw your people wandering in the wilderness and showed yourself to them. You revealed yourself to them in a glorious way, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He's saying, you revealed yourself to your people. You led them. The one praying says, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from the heavens and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. He's saying, you heard your people's need for these laws. They needed you to be their leader and their guide, and they heard you speak. You gave them the truth and the life in these commandments. He goes on in speaking about God's leadership of his people. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them the commandments and statutes and the law by Moses, your servant. You set them apart as holy. You led them like a shepherd. You led them in the wilderness. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. The Lord in this section is leading and providing for his people. Well, then we switch to verse 16. There's a change in the prayer. In verse 16, after highlighting all that the Lord has done for the people of Israel, the one praying reveals this, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. For the first time in this prayer, we hear about the sins of Israel. And the sins of Israel are no different than the sins of Pharaoh and his servants in Egypt. You acted presumptuously. You became arrogant. You became prideful. You stiffened your necks. Anyone who has held a small child, a toddler, when they are throwing a tantrum, angry, knows that that toddler becomes stiff like a board, bends away from you. This is how God speaks of his people when they rebel against him. Like a toddler who becomes stiff in his arms. They refused to obey and were not mindful of their wonders that you performed among them. And they appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. This is a reference to that report that came back from the spies. When the spies came back from the land of Canaan and said that the inhabitants had cities with walls and that they were like giants and that we are like grasshoppers before them. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt." This is a great betrayal of the Lord, that God would lead his people out of bondage, out of Egypt, to the very brink of the land of promise, and they would become fearful and wish to return to their chains, to their slavery. It is like the behavior of an addict who can think of nothing other than what they crave the most. The people cannot think of anything but their love of sin and their hatred of what the Lord is doing for them. The one praying goes on, and he praises God for his mercy. Even in the face of such betrayal, the prayer enumerates God's goodness in spite of this treachery. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. You continued to lead them with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth. And they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Even in the face of their great betrayal, the Lord was still kind to them. The Lord still took care of them and led them and fed them. This is the character of the God this man is praying to. God is precisely as he says he is. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He forgives iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. In the wilderness of Sin and Paran, there are still the bones of those who rebelled, an entire generation of those who cursed God. Well, the prayer moves on. In verses 22 to 31, there's a special bearing brought upon the people listening because it relates to them. You see, God gave them a rich land, and He gave them every corner of it for a kingdom, and God multiplied their children as the stars of the heaven, and even though the Lord gave the inhabitants of the land into the hand of His people, gave them a rich land and houses full of good things, cisterns that were already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against You and cast Your law behind their back. He is now speaking of the land that the Lord brought them into. Was it not good enough? Was it not rich enough? Of course it was. It was a good land. It was a land, a plentiful land. But it is not the land that was the problem. It was God. They rejected God. They rejected His leadership. They killed Your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to You. They killed Isaiah. They killed Jeremiah. They killed Ezekiel. They were all killed by wicked men who could not abide their warnings to return to God. The prayer moves on. The people became surrounded by enemies. They cried out to God in their distress. And the Lord did hear. The Lord sent them saviors. God sent them men like Gideon and Samson and Samuel. And then He sent Saul and David. He sent them saviors to give them rest, to give them peace. But there is a cycle here. There is a cycle of distress, crying out to God, God delivering His people, and yet they stiffen their necks all over again. And again and again and again, God delivers His people. He gives them rest. He gives them peace. Yet they forsake Him again and again. This cycle goes on and on and on, up until the point in which the Lord calls these nations to bring the people out of the land. The prayer recounts that as well, that the people were forced out of the land, and now they stand entering the land again at the walls of Jerusalem. They stand once again. Well, I hope that we understand something, that no enemy is more of a threat to God's people than their own unbelief. Do we see that in this history, in this cycle of redemption and then sin, that no enemy is more of a threat to them than their unbelief? If they could have just trusted the Lord, if they could have just rested upon His promises, they would have been secure in the land. So I hope we understand that it is their unbelief that is their greatest enemy. It wasn't the Egyptians, it wasn't the Canaanites, or the Philistines, or the Assyrians, or even the Babylonians that ever posed the greatest danger to the people of God, but it was their unbelief. So the prayer has come to the end of this long cycle of God's faithfulness in the face of the people's great sin. And we come to the last section here in which they renew the covenant with the Lord. In the final verses from 32 to 38, we see an appeal to God to remember and renew the covenant with His people. The prayer now becomes personal. It switches from saying our fathers to saying us. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little that You have put upon us. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, and You have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. The prayer becomes personal. We have acted wickedly. It is not just our fathers, but it is us. The prayer now turns to their own unbelief. The prayer asks God for relief from their distress. They say, we are in distress. We are as slaves in this land. Will You not relieve us, God? But yet, it still remains committed to God's righteousness, does it not? The one praying says, we have acted wickedly, but You have been righteous in all that You have done. This is the attitude of faith. This is the attitude of belief. You are righteous in all that You do. We are wicked in what we do. Think of the difference between Job and Job's wife. Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's wife says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Faith understands that God is righteous, that whatever becomes us, whatever happens to us, is from His goodness. He is dealing with us rightly. Unbelief finds fault with God. Unbelief says, why is this evil thing happening to me? God is unrighteous. Unbelief is like the spies that said, we cannot enter the land. They will devour us. They will make a prey out of us and our children. Unbelief accuses God of leading us into a trap. But faith is what says, no, God is righteous. The land is good. It is exceedingly good. Faith is what the spies said when they said, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Faith is what sees God as righteous and not leading us into a trap, but willing to give us good things. The prayer ends in renewing the covenant. In verse 38, in this prayer, the Levite, he says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. They desire to renew the covenant that God had made with them. They want to be different than their fathers had been. They want a document to declare their renewed desire to obey God. And godly vows like this are good things. Think of the Nazarite vow. Think of the vows that people have made in Scripture. These are good things. We should not be fearful of a godly vow. Think of your own vows, the vows that you've made to your spouse, the vows that you've made even to this church. These are good things. We should not be afraid of these things. Their desire is good, that they would make a solemn vow in writing. Think of the vows that I have made. These are good things, to be accountable. We shouldn't be afraid of a godly vow. Think of the Covenanters in Scotland. Back in 1638, they were not afraid to make a godly vow. They signed a national covenant that rejected the Stuart king as the spiritual head of the church. They said, the king sitting on the throne is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And they signed a covenant stating that. And because of that, they were fined, they were jailed, they were tortured, and they were executed. But the covenant that they signed was godly. It is biblical that we make vows. It is biblical that we make covenants that are godly. But godly vows and covenants are good things, but they have limitations. Signing a vow does not guarantee faithfulness. It may help, but it does not guarantee anything. In fact, I think we should understand vows and covenants in another way. That really the greater purpose in making a vow or a covenant is the penalty for disobeying it. The penalty is the greater purpose. We make our vows in light of the penalty that we will face for breaking them. And the people here are no exception. They make a covenant. They say, let us make a firm covenant in writing. They say, we know that our fathers have acted rebelliously. We know the danger that is at stake here. Even so, we come, we want, we desire to vow that our penalty may be greater, that we may be more accountable to obeying the word of the Lord. And they say, let our princes and our Levites and our priests put their names on the document, for they shall be more accountable. It's always the leaders of God's people that are the most accountable. The true shepherds take this responsibility, they take this accountability, but the hirelings are the ones that push it away. So they say, we would like to make a covenant. Let the curses be multiplied to us if we wander away from the Lord again. Do we understand the danger involved? Do we understand the gravity of what they ask? Why do they think it will be any different this time? What will be different? Albert Einstein has said that the very definition of insanity is to try the same thing over and over again and to expect a different result. Well, here they are, the same thing. They are the sons of their fathers. Why do they think this time it will be different? They know the story. They know how it goes. Do they think it'll be different because they are really sorry this time? Do they think it will be different because they write it down on a paper this time, or because they will have the princes and the Levites and the priests sign it? I believe that they make this covenant because they know their weakness. They know that it may not be any different. They know that the curses could be multiplied to them, but they make it because they say, we are weak. We are feeble. And so we make this covenant. Because, Lord, we need you to help us. Increase the punishment. Increase the curses on us. But we know you are a gracious God, and you will not let your people suffer. So they say, increase the accountability because of your grace. Because we are weak, and because we need you. It's the difference between me watching a child of mine on the edge of a stone wall or on the edge of a cliff, I would be much quicker and much more ready to come to assistance with my child on the edge of a cliff. They say, increase the penalty because you are gracious. We are sinful and we depend upon you fully. We need you. We need your grace minute by minute. And so I ask, why do we think we will be different? What makes us think that we will not act as our fathers did, our spiritual ancestors here? Is it because we are really sorry? Is it because we have made vows? We cannot trust in any of those things. It can only be different for us than it was for them because of His grace, because we need His grace. And so let the penalty abound. Let the curses multiply. We are only delivered because of His grace, His mercy to the people He has called and who He loves. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.